Good morning. Test, test. Okay. Okay, Ross. You want me to introduce you, or you just want to do it? Okay.
Testing. Good morning.
Oh, good day, everybody. Welcome to Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. It's November 6, 2022. We're broadcasting live from CCSM in Southern California. That's Christ Church Sierra Madre. Our URL is paradoxes.org. Click on the highlighted line to get to our YouTube site. Today, Dr. Ross is away, but we have a special guest, Hugh Ross, who's a longtime RTB volunteer apologist. He's going to be talking today about pain, suffering, and evil. So you may put your questions or comments in the chat feature in YouTube. Questions and comments will be addressed at the end of the presentation, unless Ross wants to do otherwise. That's up to him. So especially for our live audience, please hold them until then. Use the microphone right in the back. Stand up there and you can get in line, and we'll rotate between people here in the audience and those online. Next week, Dr. Ross will be back with a new topic. Ross Hoagland, please come forward. It's all yours.
Good morning, everybody. We're going to tackle a tough subject today. This is probably one of the hardest things that there is to talk about in Christian circles. Many people just avoid it. They don't want to talk about it. But I love talking about those kind of things, so here we go. My talk is titled, Pain, Suffering, and Evil, What is God Doing? So, look at the news. Suffering is everywhere. It's unavoidable. It's unpredictable. It's everywhere you look, people dying in traffic, getting maimed in traffic. Look at the war in the Ukraine, the Holocaust, where millions of people died. The 2010 earthquake in Haiti, there were 300,000 people that died from that earthquake. Last night on the news, I don't know if you guys saw this, a meteorite fell out of the sky and went right through a guy's roof in Northern California, burned his house to the ground. Now, that's about as unpredictable as you can get. He had two dogs and himself, and he survived, and one of his dogs survived, and one of his dogs died. But that's just kind of typical of the kind of things that happen on this planet. And then after all of that stuff happens to us, we die. And sometimes we die uncomfortably or in a prolonged way. There's no political system. There's nothing about eating right or where we live or having money that is going to prevent us from pain and suffering and evil. It's a given for every single one of us. No one is immune. Life is, in many ways, basically tragic. It seems clear that the only support that's even theoretically possible from dealing with pain and suffering is on a spiritual level. But it brings up the question, does God exist? This is an apologetics class, so we're going to deal partly with that question. And if so, does he care? If God exists, is he powerful enough to stop it if he wanted to? One of the essential questions we're going to wrestle with is, if a good God exists, why does he allow so much pain and suffering? It just seems overwhelming sometimes. There's four ways that we as human beings often deal with pain and suffering. First is to avoid it. We do everything we can to make our life comfortable and those around us. We deny it. We just pretend like it doesn't exist. And I got to admit that for much of my earlier life, that's kind of how I dealt with it. I didn't want to read any stories about tragedies. I distanced myself emotionally from friends and people I cared about who were going through hard times. I didn't want to deal with it. The third way that we often deal with it is despair. We just get very nihilistic and we say, the world stinks, God doesn't exist, this is the way it is, and our heart becomes hard. The fourth way, the Christian way, is to face it. What does it do? Does it have a purpose? Why would God allow it? That's what we're going to try to look at. Now, this is a bigger subject than I can tackle in one day. I have 46 slides and almost as many papers. So we're going to get as far as we get. That's the best I can say. And then when Hugh's gone again, I'll probably finish it because there's no way I'm going to get through this. But I will wrap it up to a point as we do each day, as I do today. We won't just do a cliffhanger. So from an apologetic standpoint, any time you talk about the existence of God with someone says, I don't believe in God, it almost always comes down to this question, doesn't it? We can talk about all the arguments for God's existence, but eventually it comes down to, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Because that's really, it's really the best argument, if I were not a believer, it's really the best argument against God. But when it comes right down to it, it's really an emotional argument, isn't it? People don't argue about it from a rational standpoint. They argue about it because there's so much pain and suffering, and it really stinks. And it's easy to imagine God just lightening up a little bit. So, since this is an apologetics class, we need an answer to this question. Why would a good God allow so much pain and suffering? There's not one answer to this question from a Christian standpoint. There's a lot of answers and a lot of clues, but there's no complete answer. This is one of those things that we have to get down on our knees and pray and humble ourselves before God and read and try to understand. It's one of those lifelong pursuits that we're going to have, because there's not going to be a complete answer. In the end, God's goal, ironically, is that we need to trust him, that he knows more than we do. Now, that's kind of the end, but let's go through how we get there. There's three books that I'm using for this talk, and there's like 300,000 books that have been written on this topic, but the three that I want to recommend that really helped me through this was, the first is a classic, C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain. The second you may not be as familiar with, Tim Keller, the pastor, the guy who used to be the pastor at the large church in New York City. He wrote this in 2015. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Outstanding book. And I just want to mention that this is really a firsthand perspective for him, because he was diagnosed with, I think it was thyroid cancer, before he wrote this book. So this is not just an intellectual treatise. The third, and maybe the most compelling from a story standpoint, is Joni Erickson Tada, When God Weeps, Why Our Sufferings Matter to the Almighty. I'm going to read a story out of this at the end that will make my point better than I can make it. So those are my three sources. You can come up and look at them afterwards if you want to. All three are excellent. So, you're talking to somebody about pain and suffering. It's really important. This is one of like the two or three most important things I want to say. It's really important that you find out why they are asking. This should be the first question. Somebody comes to you and says, you believe in God? Well, how could a good God allow so much pain and suffering? The question you need to ask is this: why are you asking? Because there's two answers, isn't there? The first is from a philosophical, apologetic, rational argument, okay? Which is what we deal with in this class. Why would a good God allow pain and suffering? It's sort of a disinterested question. If they say that, then you're going to take one approach. But what if they say, my mom just died after 9 months of horrible treatment for cancer, and she suffered the whole time? If you start giving intellectual answers to that person, you're making a big mistake. You're going to do more damage than you will good. So you have to be a good listener. Why are you asking? Maybe they want to know both. Maybe that person who mom just died and suffered as she died wants an intellectual answer, at least partly. But the really important thing is that if they answer that they're in pain for some reason, you need to put on a different hat. You need to put on the counselor hat and be a good listener and find out why are they asking this. And we're going to take each one of those tracks as we have time. So let's start with a more intellectual side. I want you to imagine for a moment a world with no pain, no suffering, no death. None. What would we be like? I know what I would be like. I would be insufferably shallow and narcissistic. I would be grasping for everything that pleased me, because everybody else is out there grasping for everything that pleases them, because there would be no reason at all for us to care a whit about somebody else. This is a big clue. We can't live in a world without some level of pain and suffering, because pain, suffering is what? It's what directs us. It's what, you think about it, if you're still a working person, you get up in the morning when you don't want to, when you're tired, and go to work because you need to earn money, because if you don't, there'll be more pain and suffering than if you don't go to work, right? So some pain and suffering is absolutely necessary for us to just be able to function. Some pain alerts us, is good because it alerts us to problems. If we are playing basketball and we jump and we come down and we break our ankle, if there was no physical pain, what would happen? We'd keep playing and we'd destroy our foot. That's actually the problem with people who have leprosy. It's not that the leprosy itself is what damages them. It's that the leprosy prevents them from feeling the damage when they do hurt themselves. And so they continue to do what they do. So you go out for a 5-mile walk, imagine, and your feet never hurt. So you walk another 5 miles and then another 5 miles. Well, your feet should be killing you, but they don't, because you don't feel it. So some pain is actually important to tell us what's going on with ourselves, even emotionally. If I wake up one day and I'm really irritable and I'm angry and I'm yelling at my wife, it should be alerting me that something's wrong and I got to deal with it. Some pain we accept as good. We just talked about that. Now, what's more important, being happy or having a purpose? Purpose is what gets us through life. Our purpose is to be a loving Christian person. And that purpose comes with pain. If you have a purpose, if you have a goal, if you know what it is you're supposed to be doing, automatically some pain is going to come with it, isn't it? If we have pain in our life, some suffering, without it, we don't ever grow. My wife comes to me and she's upset with me for something I've done or something I've said. It causes me pain. It's already caused her pain. But without that pain, there's no motivation to make a difference. There's no motivation to change it, is there? How do we develop wisdom? We develop, which is one of the great goals, especially if you read the Old Testament. God wants us to be wise people. We cannot be wise unless we have gone through life and made lots of mistakes, and those mistakes cause us pain and other people pain. How do we have deep relationships? How do we love each other? How do we care for each other unless we can recognize the pain in other people and learn to respond to it? What does the Bible say is the greatest commandment? Jesus said it's to love. Try to love without feeling pain. It's not possible. So some of this pain is necessary. It's necessary just to get up in the morning, just to the way we see life. To be able to function, we need to have some pain. But most of us aren't talking about that when we talk about excess pain and suffering, are we? We're talking about that which seems to freeze us up and just kind of destroys us and other people. I think if you really think about it, probably 75-80% of the pain that we experience in life is caused by either ourselves or other people. So what does the Bible say about what we did in Eden? Human beings fell. We became selfish at that point. We turned inward rather than outward. We started looking at our own self rather than other people. And what happens when we do that? We destroy relationships. We cause pain. Read the news. Most of the pain in the news is from man's inhumanity to man. There's some from natural disasters and that kind of thing, from disease, but a lot of diseases are caused by us too, aren't they? Even some natural disasters. I read a thing the other day about that recent hurricane in Florida, and they said the hurricanes now in Florida are much worse than they used to be, because it used to be that on the east coast of Florida there were all these mangrove groves and the wetlands, and they had a way of absorbing the energy of the hurricane before it got to the mainland. Now what is all of that? It's bars and nightclubs and homes, and the hurricane just blows right through. We did that. Humans did that. And I know that, you know, to be humble about this, I have to be responsible. I have to be honest and say, I personally, me, Ross, cause other people pain when I am selfish, when I am into my own thing and not paying attention to other people, and loving, putting other people first the way God intends us to be. So a lot of the pain in life is just to remind us we can't rely on other people. We've messed it up. I mess it up. I can't blame other people when I'm not willing to blame myself. And it's people that have caused a lot of the pain in the world. That's the result of the fall. It's the result of my fall. So here's another really important distinction. This is point number two that I want to make. Somebody comes to you and says, I can't believe in a God. I can't believe in God because there's just too much pain and suffering in the world. Now, there's a logical problem with that statement. I don't know if any of you see it, but whether there's pain and suffering in the world doesn't have anything to do with whether God exists or not, does it? It's, if you're someone who doesn't believe in God, it's technically possible that God exists, but he's not a good God, or he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. So the question of God, whether God exists, is a different question than if he exists, is he the good God of Christianity? And you need to make sure people see that distinction. If someone says that, what they're doing is they're ignoring all the apologetic arguments for the existence of God. Mark Perez and I a few years ago did this class, and we had, I think it was 38 different evidences for the existence of God from philosophy and science. And we went through each one in like rapid form. We spent about 1 minute on each one. But if somebody says, I can't believe in God because of all the pain and suffering in the world, you have to split that up. Well, wait a minute. There's all these astounding evidences for the existence of God. Familiarize yourself with them. I don't have time to go into them now, but if you really look at them honestly, it's very difficult to believe that God, that a creator God who is omnipresent and omniscient doesn't exist. There's just so much evidence. And the alternatives run into things like, well, that's just the way it is. And every time you provide a piece of evidence, somebody will say, well, that's just the way it is. Well, why is it that way? It's because it was created. So you got to split that question. Does God exist? Establish that. Then go to the question of, well, why would that God allow so much pain and suffering? And that's where you get the opportunity to talk about the gospel and talk about the stuff that we're going to bring up here in the talk. So let's go back to, remember when I said it's really two questions? Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? The first question is, can be answered philosophically with apologetics, science. The second question is personal. So let's talk about that for a minute. If somebody comes to you and says, I just lost my mom, or I just lost my dog, or I just lost my job, I don't know what I'm going to do. What is the proper response for us as Christians? We take our apologetics hat off and we put our counselor hat on, right? And we'd be a good listener and we love this person and we sympathize and we let them talk and we give them a hug and we spend time with them and we love them. That's the way of Christ, isn't it? Sometimes we got to put off what we're doing and just do that. That's a hard one because it gets in the way. It's easy to give an apologetic argument, but when somebody really needs us, we need to be there. And that's going to bring more people to Christ than the apologetic arguments. The apologetic arguments work really well for a small percentage of people, people like Hugh Ross, people like me. I mean, I really needed to get through that before I could give my heart to the Lord. Scientists, that kind of people, it's a It's a genuine, real need that people have for apologetics. But the main reason, the main way that people come to Christ is because you love them and you see that, they see that love, and they want to know what's different about you. And that's how they come to the Lord. So sometimes, without pain, people never deal with this stuff, do they? I mean, how many times have you prayed for somebody for years and years and years and years, and they just, it's like the prayers are bouncing off their head. But when all of a sudden, when they get sick or something happens to them, then they become more receptive to the arguments. Well, isn't that a really good reason for pain and God allowing pain and suffering? I do have some slides, and we will get to them. I want to talk about honesty just for a second and give kind of a small confession myself. Remember I talked in the past that I've often avoided this. And I have avoided it in my own life because it is so painful to me. I can listen to a news story about people on the other side of the world who lost their life to some war or natural disaster or some unexpected thing, and sometimes I feel it so deeply that it's as if it was happening to me or someone I loved. And one night, many, many years ago, I was fed up. I'd had it with hearing these stories, and I had the most honest prayer I ever had. I yelled at God. I yelled at him, like, not in a metaphorical sense, like with the top of my lungs, and I told him he wasn't paying attention, and I told him this was too much, and there's all this pain and suffering, and there's no point to it. You've fallen down on the job, and what are you doing? Well, I'm still here. He didn't zap me out of existence. But that was a watershed moment for me, because I realized I can get that angry with God, and he seemed to be okay with it. And I used it as a way to start thinking about this and to really start to deal with it in my own life. And I think we're going to get to this later, but one of the reasons God allows so much pain and suffering is it's a test. It's a test for us as believers. It's a test for people who don't know him to see which way we're going to go. I could have at that point thought, you know what, this is ridiculous. I'm not paying attention to this God, if he really exists. This is too much. I can't stand thinking about it as if, you know, my emotions were going to run the universe. Or I did what I did, and I asked for forgiveness for yelling at him, and I went on. The real key in my life, it's really easy for me to know if I'm walking with God at any one moment or not, and that is, I look at my own heart. I look at what's going on in my head and my emotions. If I'm angry and hard-hearted, I'm not walking with him. If my heart is soft, if I'm willing to be hurt and feel and be tender, I'm walking with God. And there's a lot of times in my life I'd rather be angry than hurt and tender because it's more predictable and I feel like I can control it. But if we're going to walk with God and try to figure out an answer to this with him, we got to keep our hearts open. And I think we all know that feeling. We know whether our hearts are open or whether our hearts are closed. Lord Jesus, every day, help me to keep my heart open. It's one of my prayers. So what is our purpose here? This is, to me, and Tim Keller makes this point better than I could have made it, and we're going to go into a lot of his quotes. A big part of answering this question of why is there so much pain and suffering in the world is to answer the question, what are we doing here? What is our purpose here? Why did God make us? You start with creation. God creates man and woman in his image, puts them in a garden. Things are perfect. They don't sin. What was his goal? Why is he doing this? It's because God, as a reflection of the triune nature of God, which is the three persons of the Trinity, have forever been in a loving relationship with each other. They wanted to share that. They created us so we could be in a loving relationship with him and with each other. And we messed it up, didn't we? I like to think, I mean, it's kind of dark to think it, but I think Adam and Eve sinned like 5 minutes after they were created. Because it's so tempting, isn't it? The things that we're confronted with. But here's the thing. There's no plan B. This is still God's goal, is for us, for him to remake us in him, in his image, and learn to follow him, and learn to enjoy him, and be in relationship with him, and be in relationship with each other. The way I like to think about it is, Adam and Eve were at the top of the Grand Canyon, right? Dancing on the edge. And when they fell, they fell. They fell off the edge, 3,000 feet to the bottom. And since then, maybe we've climbed up one or two steps. But we're nowhere near where we're supposed to be. If you can say to me, I spend most of my time in prayer and caring for other people and worshiping God, that's where we're supposed to be. That's what Adam and Eve were. I think their primary focus was on each other. They were so unaware of themselves that it wasn't till after they fell that they even realized they didn't have any clothes on. That's pretty astounding. That's how we're supposed to be living. Taking care of other people because we know they're going to be taking care of us. That's the perfect good world that God wants us to pursue. But we spend so much time fiddling with our own little interests that it takes pain and suffering for God to pay, for us to pay attention to him. So that gets us to this first quote. This is one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures, right? I've been at a concert and I'm having a great time, and maybe I'll remember to thank him for it. Speaks to us in our conscience, okay? I wake up in the morning, maybe I said something that wasn't quite true the day before. It bugs me, I have to deal with it. But he shouts to us in our pain. What's the most real thing in the universe? What's the one thing we can't avoid? It's pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. This is the main answer to this question. This is just what God has to do to get our attention, to get us to pay attention to him, to get us back to where he wants us to be, in relationship with him, in relationship with each other. Let's go to another quote. Another C.S. Lewis quote, until the evil man finds evil unmistakably present in his existence in the form of pain, he is enclosed in illusion. Once pain has roused him, he knows that he is in some way or other up against the real universe. He either rebels with the possibility of a clearer issue and deep repentance at some other stage, or else makes some attempt at an adjustment which, if pursued, will lead him to religion. Of course, religion, to C.S. Lewis, was a relationship with Christ. So here's another reason. And this isn't just for people who don't believe, is it? There's been lots of days where I realize I haven't prayed, I haven't even thought about God for several hours. Something will happen, and I see it. It's just a little reminder. You know, it's painful. It's unsettling. Maybe I get a phone call I don't like, and it's like, oh, yeah, it's just God prodding me. Don't forget about me. Don't do this. I'm here. So this is for all of us, isn't it? So kind of went ahead of myself a little bit. What is good? How do you define good? What are we looking, what does God want from us? And I think it's what I said a minute ago. I think that perfect goodness, a perfect sinless life, would look like we're almost unaware of ourselves. We're so aware of God and so aware of other people, and we got to include the planet in that because that's in Genesis 2 as far as taking care of the planet. Taking care of the garden, that was one of Adam's mandates. That we're completely, almost completely unaware of ourselves. We think about that, and that is so foreign to us. I like to think it's like putting on a pair of glasses. Before the fall, we could see. We put these glasses on, and instead of glass, there's mirrors on the inside of the glasses. So now we're more aware of ourselves and how we feel and what we think and our needs and our demands than we are of everybody else. And that's the brokenness. That's the busted part. That's automatically going to cause a lot of pain. Here's the psalmist who says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, God." Without that, we're not going to learn, are we? I'm not going to learn. This is Helen Keller. Remember? Born blind, born deaf. Look at the end of this quote. "Believe when you are most unhappy that there is something for you to do in the world. So long as you can sweeten another's pain, life is not in vain." What does it take for us to learn to be able to do that? It takes going through a lot of pain ourselves, doesn't it? And trusting God that He's making us into something that can love and share and be good, pay attention to Him, pay attention to other people, pay attention to the world that we live in. So what is God doing in the world? That was part of the title for the talk. It's where we're headed here. I got a whole bunch of slides that I'm going to read, and maybe I shouldn't, but these people say it better than I can. And we'll talk about each one and we'll make a point. We may not get through the next 10 slides before the time's up, and we do, then we'll stop. And we'll pick it up the next time I come. Mark, you got to tell me when my time is up because I don't have a clock or I don't know how to do this. I'll just talk all day. Okay. Here's one of the Tim Keller quotes that I really love. "The problem is that contemporary people think life is all about finding happiness. We decide what conditions will make us happy and then we work to bring those conditions about. To live for happiness means that you are trying to get something out of life. But when suffering comes along, it takes the conditions for happiness away, and so suffering destroys all your reason to keep living." This is kind of the way the world looks at things, isn't it? Look at the news if you don't believe it. Everybody's talking about their contentment, their happiness. "But to live for meaning means not that you try to get something out of life, but rather that life expects something from us." Ooh. "In other words, you have meaning only when there is something in life more important than your own personal freedom and happiness, something for which you are glad to sacrifice your happiness." This is the way of Christ. Look at His life. Everything we read about Him as a coming down to earth, living as a human being, being crucified, was about this. He wasn't looking at His own happiness. He was looking out for us, for loving us, and completely sacrificed His life for me, for Ross, and I don't deserve it, for each one of us. C.S. Lewis, "The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on things as if man were the center of them. Oh boy, this is big. What does love mean? What does it mean to love someone? What does it mean when God loves someone? It means a whole lot more than just wishing they were happy or they weren't feeling any pain today. We're going to get into these quotes that go that talk about this. It's a much deeper, harsher, even frightening thing than the love that we're used to talking about. He's looking to shape us. He's looking to set us in a particular direction, which was the point from the beginning, from creation. C.S. Lewis again, love is something more stern and splendid than mere kindness. By the goodness of God, we mean nowadays almost exclusively his lovingness. And in this we may be right. And by love in this context, most of us just mean kindness. The desire to see others than the self happy. Not happy in this way or that, but just happy. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? Right? Fat and happy. Nope, it's not what God wants from us. This is what we want for our other people. We want this for our kids. We want this for the world. Wouldn't it be cool if we woke up one day and we turn on the news and they said, nothing bad happened today? We'd all go, wow, what a perfect world. Well, you know what? No. Unless it's aimed at Jesus Christ, it's not a perfect world. Another C.S. Lewis quote. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves and who planned for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day a good time was had by all. This is how a lot of people think about God, though, isn't it? Why can't he just leave us alone and give us our food and our pleasures and no pain and suffering, and I just want to go on and do what I want to do? I know I think that a lot. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested or really indifferent concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You ask for a loving God, you have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself, the love that makes the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. This love stuff is serious business. It's not just a feel-good thing. How this should be, I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, and what does creature mean? What's the same root? Same root as created. A creature is created. God made us like we make a car or a pot. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value so prodigious in their Creator's eyes. He made us. Why does he love us so much? To inflict all this pain and suffering on us, to get us to go in the direction that he wants us to go. Like I say, this is serious business. He's got something grand and wonderful in store for us. We are, not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. C.S. Lewis again, and perhaps by God's grace I succeed and for a day or two become a creature consciously dependent on God and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. I'm even anxious, God forgive me, to banish from my mind the only thing that supported me under the threat, because it is now associated with the misery of those few days. Thus, the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me for but 48 hours, and then only by dint of taking everything else away from me. You see where he's going with this? It's the only way God can get our attention. Let him but sheathe that sword for a moment and behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can and race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness, if not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that is why tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless. There's that test, right? With some people, what are they going to do? They're going to harden their heart. They're going to reject God. God will recognize that that person is irredeemable. That's the dividing line between heaven and hell. And I don't mean heaven and hell after we die, heaven and hell right here on earth. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble. He may be contented to let it go, even though it is not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother, a child, he will take endless trouble, and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were sentient, that is, conscious. One can imagine a sentient picture after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less. Wow. This inspires me. I want to go in his direction. I want to follow Christ until the next bout of pain and suffering comes. And then I have to deal with this all over again. This the cycle that we go through, isn't it? But what choice does God have? How else can he get through to us? How else can he get through to me? C.S. Lewis again, we are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are, as Newman said, rebels who must lay down our arms. The first answer, then, to the question of why our cure should be so painful is that to render back the will which we have so long claimed for our own is in itself, wherever and however it is done, a grievous pain. Hence the necessity to die daily. However often we think we have broken the rebellious self, we shall still find it alive. It's alive. This is where it's going to wind up. Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." How can he get us to that point without what he's doing here on earth? I don't see another way of doing it. So I'm going to read a couple of pages out of the Joni Erickson Tata book, and then I'm going to stop, even though I'm about halfway. But I think this is a good place to end. You all know who Joni Erickson Tata is? Okay. She, if anyone can talk about pain and suffering from a personal standpoint, it's her. This is about two pages, and it's it's outstanding. Okay, here we go. We're relieved to know heaven will one day dry up our tears, but what about now? To suffer is one thing, but to suffer and not press for meaning at all makes us itchy. We've touched on the who behind suffering, but what's he up to? Perhaps we'd better itch the question, why? Are there reasons? Well, Joni, are there? Carla Larson asked, as though the question itself rested on her shoulders like the weight of the world. Carla is, listen to this, Carla is a woman in her late 30s, now listen to this, who is desperate to understand a few reasons why. Severe diabetes is the root of it all. Both legs amputated. A heart attack. A kidney transplant. Constant battles with collapsed veins. Severe edema and legally blind at 30, in her 30s. When we first met at one of our JAF family retreats, I remarked, Carla, I'm amazed you were able to make it. To which she replied with a grin, I thought I'd better come before I lost any more body parts. She hasn't lost her sense of humor. She recently mailed me one of her body parts. I opened the shoebox and discovered a used prosthetic foot with a note attached. Since all of me can't be with all of you all the time, I thought part of me would just have to do. At this year's retreat, she looked a little blue. With encroaching blindness and more surgical procedures looming, Carla was beginning to wonder whether or not it was worth fighting on. During a break after the morning session, we found a quiet corner by a large window. The words we shared were measured and heartfelt, short and succinct. We agreed that suffering is a pain. We sighed about the temptation to give up. Finally, we got to the point, the one about reasons why. Look at me, she said, dropping her gaze to her lap. Through her shorts, I could see the contour of the large plastic cups around her stumps. Carla wasn't wearing cosmetic legs, but the bare steel bar kind with a hinge at the knee. She held up her hand to show something new, a fat white gauze wrapped around the end of a knuckle. Her finger had been amputated. I'm falling apart, she said. Children chattered outside the window. A phone rang at the receptionist's desk. Down the hallway, a group of teenagers burst into laughter over a joke. After several moments, she continued, I'm a Christian. I've suffered. Don't you think I've paid my dues? She asked with pleading eyes. I'm not depressed or anything. I just don't see the point. I want to go home now. Heaven, I mean. Normally, I wouldn't jump to answer questions like these. I just listen. But I know Carla. She passed the anger stage long ago, leaving behind bargaining, denial, and clenched fist queries. Was she asking now out of a searching heart? I decided to gently step where angels fear to tread. Do you really want an answer? I asked, sincerely. She nodded. Well, you're here. You're not in heaven. That means God's got his reasons. Well, what are they? What reasons are so good that they outweigh the pain of this, she said, holding up her bandaged knuckle again. Grab your Bible, I said, gesturing to the one squeezed between her leg and the side of her wheelchair, and read for me Philippians 1:21. Write this down. Carla fumbled through the pages with her bandaged hand. I told her I wished I could help, but my hands were no better, in fact, worse. She found the page and read aloud, quote, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. She brightened. Hey, there it is, see? To die would be gain. Even an apostle agrees with me. I smirked. Read on. Okay, if I'm to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. That's Philippians 1, 21 through 24. Watching a half-blind, legless, ailing woman trace the words on the page with a bandaged hand and give them voice made my throat clutch. It's okay to be torn between the two, I said softly. To go home to heaven is better by far. Carla gave a puzzled look as if I were granting her permission to end it all with sleeping pills. But, I said quickly and emphatically, but it is more necessary that you remain here. Why? She scrunched up her face. Look, read it again. It says, it is more necessary for you that I remain. You may think it's far better to depart and be with Christ, but as long as you remain in the body, your family and your friends have something to learn, something of eternal importance. Carla turned her face toward the window, her faraway look revealing that she was deep in thought. Maybe she was thinking about Christy, her transplant nurse, cool-headed in the operating room, but cold-hearted about spiritual things. Maybe she was musing over other nurses at the clinic who spent their coffee break whining about new regulations. Perhaps her friends at church, whose major problems were menopause and midlife crises. Co-workers from her old office, neighbors down the street, bag boys and grocery clerks who always greeted her at the supermarket. She turned back and asked, it's more necessary for them that I remain. Wow, I get tears from that story. How we respond, my life, my suffering, may be bringing someone else to Christ. I'm going to finish with a story that happened to me just a few weeks ago. I'm a builder by trade. I build things and fix things. And I was with some clients who have been longtime friends of mine who used to attend this church. And she has breast cancer. And she had a big smile on her face one day and came out while I was working and she said, I have to go today to get my head shaved for the chemotherapy. And I just kind of, dropped my countenance and said, I'm really sorry. And she said something that the moment she said it, I knew that it would change me for the rest of my life. She said, God told me the only thing that's eternal is how I respond to it. So there it is. What is the rest of the world looking at? What is the unseen world looking at? The world of angels and demons. How I respond is the only thing that's eternal. How do I respond when pain and suffering come along? Do I get selfish and narcissistic and blame God and yell at God? Or do I say, there's a bigger purpose here, and I'm a part of that. And I want to represent Christ in a way that is loving towards Him, loving towards other people. So that's all I got to say. I'm sure there's questions. I really would look forward to questions. So if you think you have a question and you don't like getting up to the microphone, please get up to the microphone anyway because I want to hear it. So Mark, go ahead.
One second. There we go. Line, if you have questions from the audience, just come back here and get in line behind me, and we'll rotate. But I've got just one I see online and a comment.
Okay.
Let's see, Doug has one for you. He says, are there valid reasons for us preferring one individual person over another? Or is living this way morally unsound, at least a bit morally unsound? There's a second question.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure what he means by preferring one person over another. Let me try to answer that.
Let me finish the next
question.
Yeah,
go ahead.
And maybe it'll make more sense. Then he says, is rejecting a person's worth ever a good thing?
Yeah.
A little bit tough.
The answer to that second one is no. I think all the verses in the Bible about how we are not to judge have to do with the person. We do not have the right to judge whether that person is going to wind up in heaven or wind up in hell. We do not have a right to judge whether that other person is favored by God or not favored by God. We all do it. We read stories in the news about somebody who does some heinous thing, and what's our honest response? We think we're better. We hate them. We don't have that right to do that. That's God's job.
Okay.
We should be praying for them, which is the greatest act of love we can do for a lot of people. So preferring one person over another, the first part of the question, I think God makes it really clear in the Bible, our first priority is Him, second priority is our spouse, third priority is our family, and then everybody else. So in that sense, I would say, yes, that's the way it's supposed to be.
Okay, good answer.
Yeah.
I'll let Norm step up here now. He's got a good question.
Bring it on, Norm.
Thank you, Ross.
Yeah.
You said so many things. It's, you know, you can go many, many directions.
Yeah.
With what you said. First of all, I want to start with your last, one of the last things you said is that this is very important for each of us, is that the reason that each of us is here is because of the effect that we can have on somebody else.
It's a big part of why we're here. Yes, that's right.
Excuse me? Did you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So that becomes very important, I think, to each of us. When we become discouraged and wonder about ourselves, how important our life is, well, that is a great thought. The other thing I was going to say is that, you know, in talking to believers, and I mean, you've given us so many reasons to believe, but first of all, when you talk to people, they have to have an interest in talking about it, an interest in discussing it. And you have great answers, but it seems to me it's, you know, we're kind of stuck there in a way. And, you know, anyway, I just want to make that observation.
Okay.
I'll respond to that.
Yeah. Here's where these honest prayers come in. I think if we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we got to learn to be really brutally honest with how we talk to Him. And I can tell you what has worked for me is I will go to God and I will say something like, you know what, I read the Bible, I see that I'm supposed to love other people, that makes a lot of sense, I get it intellectually, but I'm not interested. I really just want to take care of myself. But Lord, I give you permission to change that. He will. I remember I've said to Him many times, how do you want me to love somebody when I don't even like them? It's an honest prayer. So I would say it starts with prayer. It starts with being really humble and saying, I'm supposed to be your representative on earth, Lord. I am completely unqualified for that. First of all, I don't know enough. Secondly, I don't care enough. But I give that to you, Lord. I give you permission to change my heart. That's the beginning of being able to do. We don't do all this stuff. We don't just turn it on in the morning and say, oop, I'm out the door and I'm going to love the world. I can't do that.
You're speaking about, I guess, on a one-to-one relationship. We can think of it in those terms, but here we are trying to influence the world. And, you know, this is, we as a people, a congregation of Christians, a community, addressing the world. So, I mean, that's a tremendous step that we have to get through, seems like to me. That's, I don't know if you want to respond to that. That's just my comment.
What is a tremendous step?
The step of getting, say that we are 10% or 5% Christians in this country, and we want to reach out to the rest of the population.
Right.
And but the rest of the population has, I mean, they're off on their secular path.
Right.
And most of them have, even though we have good arguments, most of them have no interest in participating in it.
Right.
So I'm just making the observation that this is a huge step for us to overcome, to address the needs and the interests of other people, and to even address these problems with them, which might bring them to the kind of belief that we have.
So if we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I'm incapable of doing, I can't love other people on my own, I give you permission to change my heart. And that starts to come, and you say to him, what do you want me to do? What do you got for me? That answer is going to be different for every single one of us. For somebody, it may be adopt a child. For somebody, it may be go work at a soup kitchen. For somebody else, it may be learn how to write and start a blog. For somebody else, it may be, I just need to learn how to love my wife better. Give Christ the opportunity to do that in whatever weird and wonderful way he's going to have for you individually. If you're somebody that's concerned about politics, just remember the answer is not in politics. The answer is in a changed heart for everybody, with a changed heart through Christ Jesus. There are some political systems that work better than other political systems, but behind it has to be Christian people devoted to Christ for it to work. But if you care about politics as a Christian, maybe start a political club where you invite people to come and dialogue and share the gospel. Maybe start a blog. Maybe there's a lot of ways. There's all kinds of creative ways. But the mandate in the Bible to share the gospel and be missionaries and be missional is not limited to a few people. It's to all of us. Nobody can say, well, I don't have, God didn't give me that gift. Well, if you feel like he didn't give you that gift, start asking for it.
Thank you, Ross. I'm standing here now. Mark, did you want, anybody else you have a question, or did you have somebody online, Mark?
I just have a comment.
Go ahead.
I'll go ahead and read this and come back again, Norm. It's just a comment, Ross, sort of from when you started your talk. See, what a contrast between pain and suffering and sin in our universe when compared to the eternal order, heaven, where they won't exist. No pain and suffering and sin there, and no uncaring narcissistic behavior.
Right.
So you made the very point right in the beginning. Heaven won't be that way, though.
Right.
Okay.
But I think that when we're in heaven and it's all over with and we're worshiping Christ and we're in a sinless state, our memories are not going to be gone. We're going to look back on what we're going through now and we're going to remember what it's like without him as a priority. We're going to look back and this is going to give us the edge, right, that allows us to appreciate that. It's like drinking a really, really bad cup of coffee. Then you get a good cup and you say, this is fantastic. And it's more fantastic because of the really horrible coffee, right? So I think that's a lot of the reason we're going through this now is so that we can see that difference when we're in glory with Jesus.
Thank you. Norm's got another one, I think. Okay, well, that's it, Ross.
Okay.
And, no other questions in the audience? Okay, would you please close us in prayer, Ross?
Yeah, let me say one thing for anybody who's interested. I'm actually going to be doing this same talk in four separate sessions. I'm going to stretch it all out and get through everything at St. David's Anglican Church in Burbank starting this Wednesday night for four Wednesdays. So if you're interested, contact me afterwards and I can give you details. So let's say a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I want to say thank you so much. I'm grateful and frightened, but grateful at the same time for your commitment to me to take me through the things I need to be taken through so that I can, my heart remains soft, that I can be close to you, that I can learn to love other people in the little universe that you've given me, Lord. I pray for everyone here. Let's take these words and go out and find what you have for us to do, each one of us, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for my life. Thank you for this church. Thank you that we live in a country where we can still talk the truth, say the truth, and for the safety and comfort and food and all the great things that we should be grateful for. Thank you, Lord, for this class. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.